Good morning. Please join me as we read today's scripture from the book of Mark, chapter 14, starting in verses 43 to 52. And if you're reading from the Pew Bible, you can find it on page 851. Mark 14, 43 to 52. And immediately, when he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture us? Day after day I was with you in the temple, teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him, and with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. This is the word of the Lord.
The best illustrations of biblical principles are often found in the Bible itself, in Bible stories and characters. And as we saw last week, and we'll see again this week, Peter was with Jesus in the final hours of his life. So later on, he was able to reflect on Christ's behavior and lay down some great principles for us to follow for Christian living. One of these principles he lays down in his epistle, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, which says, "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Now, that's a great quote should you find yourself in difficulty. And it's a great principle, and it's rooted in a great example. The reason that Peter could write it is because Peter saw it. And so we're going to use a variation of 1 Peter 2:23 as our theme today, because it's illustrated in our passage. And our theme will be, when treated unjustly, entrust yourself to the just judge. That's what Jesus did. And Peter saw it, and so will we. So, we open with the question, how was Jesus treated unjustly? And we'll go through a number of reasons. Number one, his captors were corrupt and violent. Look at verse 43, and immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Mark is describing representatives from the Sanhedrin, and he says they're a crowd with swords and clubs. Well, a crowd is a crowd, except when you give them swords and clubs, and then they become a mob. And so this mob comes from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And there's this tremendous atmosphere of turmoil in Jerusalem in the late 50s and the late early 60s. And history confirms the existence of groups of thugs with clubs. And they worked for the ruling priests. I love to quote Josephus because he's a great Hebrew historian. And Josephus says, "Ananias had servants who were utter rascals." You can tell that's an old kind of a translation. "Who combined operations with the most reckless men. They did not refrain from beating those who refused to pay tithes." Huh? How about if we check your tax returns, and if you don't pay your tithes, you're going to be meet with clubs and swords and people beating you on the way out or in. Such was the shamelessness and effrontery which possessed the ruling priests that they were actually so brazen as to send slaves to the threshing floors to receive the tithes that were due the priests. And other poorer priests starved to death. It's amazing that later rabbinic traditions also describe the violence and the oppression of the ruling priests in the first century. It was avaricious, corrupt, thieving, and fit a pattern of violence and intimidation by the ruling priests, just as we saw in the case of the systemic abuse of widows, which was a couple of months ago. Now, that quote at the bottom of your outline describes what the Sanhedrin really did to Jesus. Whenever we locate evil over there with them, we render ourselves innocent and proud. They are of the devil. We are of God. No one is more likely to commit injustice than those who think themselves incapable of doing so, those who are certain that God is on their side, and vice versa. That was certainly the case with the Sanhedrin, those ruling priests. And I think that there is a tremendous danger, and we're experiencing right now, of an us and them mentality, like in our country. We have the Democrats calling the far-right Republicans, who are MAGA, maggots, and then we have the left-leaning liberals, everyone who are Democrats. The schism in our country, in my personal opinion, has not existed in such a way since prior to the Civil War. And our leaders seem to just feed the frenzy. So this us and them mentality, I think, is really dangerous. But the other thing about the us and them mentality is the description of the them is always inaccurate. It's always too broad. Think of these three examples. These things are offensive, and they're inaccurate. All women are emotional. Ouch. I sat down with a man, and I asked him why he was going to vote Republican in the past presidential election, and he said, because all Democrats are liars. I knew a couple who weren't, but he was convinced that all were. And then how about this one? You've probably heard this. Immigrants are criminals. All of them? Every single one? You see, when we make those kind of generalizations, it's remarkably unhelpful and dangerous. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders were such a group. They were called upon by God to be serving the people, but they were actually abusing the people. C.S. Lewis once said, of all bad men, religious bad men are the worst. He says that in Reflections on the Psalms. And, you said, well, why? Wherein is their corruption and violence? Well, sometimes religious bad men have a power over people that they misuse because they can reach into their hearts and minds. Sometimes, like the Pharisees, they misuse Scripture itself. They begin teaching such a legalistic doctrine to build a fence around the law, as they stated it in the intertestamental period, that you get caught up in that legalism, and you find yourself tied up in knots, pun intended. I think another way that sometimes people find themselves religious and bad is by a utilization of spiritual language, not to actually talk about their faith, but to get their way. For example, I was in a church, my first church as a youth pastor, and we had the director of ministries at that time make a decision that really negatively impacted me as a youth pastor and the youth team. And I asked him why he made that decision, and he gave me several reasons, and I didn't think they were good reasons. But he said to me, assuredly, he said, "Oh, I have peace about it." Well, he had peace, and I had the pieces. But it was, you couldn't ask about it, because he had peace. That can be a dangerous thing. The other thing that can be dangerous is saying, "God told me." Have you ever heard that? "The Lord laid this on my heart," or "the Lord asked me to tell you this." I was in my first senior pastorate in San Diego, and the church had a flaw in its bylaws and its constitution. And basically, rather than affirming elders annually by a 75% vote, you could vote an elder out with 25% of the vote, because they all had to be renewed annually by 75%. And a quorum was as many as came to the annual congregational meeting. And so the elders did some silly things. They had a $56,000 embezzlement from the general fund. And without informing the people, they forgave the debt. So the congregation was pretty mad at them. And so at the congregational meeting, the first one that I attended as the pastor, they voted all the elders out, except for one. Well, except for me, too, because the bylaws didn't allow you to vote on the pastor. So I had one elder and myself. We didn't know what to do. How are we going to run the church? So the denomination came in. And the denomination said, "Here's what we'd like to do. We'd like to conduct an investigation, and we'll do it with a temporary organizing team made up of men from all over North County and San Diego area." And that's where we were. And they said, the investigation will take 6 months. And then we'll put everything back together, but there's only one condition, and that is that you have to abide by our decisions. Well, it was just Tom and I, we were the only people in left standing, and so, yeah, we said, sure. Well, they didn't take 6 months, they only took 6 weeks, and then they showed up at a congregational meeting that they called, and they said that all the staff were fired. So all the elders were voted out of office, and all of the staff were forced to resign. And I was shocked. I had just moved. I had just purchased a house. A friend of mine came down. He was he was an associate pastor. And I had a woman come up to me after the congregational meeting. We were kind of still reeling, and my friend, was whose name was Wayne, he bought a house, he moved down, and she said to me, "God told me this morning that he would provide for you and Wayne." I didn't know what to say. 10 years later, I thought, I should have said, "God told you this morning." That's funny, because I talked to him and he didn't mention it to me. But that wouldn't have been very pastoral, would it? But her claim was so ridiculous, it was really hard to continue to engage in conversation. So we all resigned. That was a long time ago.
I can't even remember when it was. It must have been in the mid-90s. And that was the last time I owned a house. I've never been able to afford one since then because I was ruined financially by that decision. But I'm sure the people at the denomination had peace about it. It was just my finances that were left in pieces. Now, this doesn't happen frequently. But when it does, I think it is an abuse of power. And don't justify it by citing chapter and verse or saying God is leading you, right? So, Jesus, first of all, was treated unjustly because his captors were armed. In the examples I gave, they were armed with something else entirely. But second, his friend betrayed him. Now, the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. Now, Jesus predicted the identity of the betrayer in 14:17 through 21, and we just saw in verse 43 that he was one of the 12. But part of the horror of the betrayal of Jesus was the fact that Jesus' movement represented a repentant and restored Israel. The 12 were that segment who had embraced Jesus rather than rejecting the Messiah. Jesus had appointed the 12, entrusted the message of the kingdom to the 12, and empowered the 12 to do his work. And he even promised the 12 positions of authority in his kingdom. So Judas betrayed Israel as much as he betrayed his master and friend. Judas, on this night, wasted no time. He moved quickly. He gave Jesus no opportunity to escape. And in so doing, he served the ruling priests well. He took the mob to a lonely place where Jesus had no sympathetic crowds. He identified Jesus with a prearranged sign, a kiss, a sign of affection and respect a disciple had for his rabbi, which just further heightened his hypocrisy. In the darkness, it was necessary for Jesus to be identified unquestionably because of the mob. Most of them possibly, most of those sent to arrest Jesus, had possibly never even seen him. And so they wouldn't have been able to recognize him themselves. So Jesus had to figure out a way to do it. And maybe one reason Judas urged the men to secure Jesus is because if he got away, Judas wouldn't get paid. So he had to make sure he didn't get away. So he was treated unjustly because his friend betrayed him. And then thirdly, his arrest was cowardly. What a mess. 46 through 49, and they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by Jesus, drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me." You see, now that Jesus had been identified by the kiss of Jesus, the priest's deputies seize him and hold him securely as Jesus had urged them to do. Now, it's the Apostle John that identifies the servant of the high priest as a man named Malchus. And he identifies the one who cut off his ear as Simon Peter. Mark doesn't say anything about the identity of either one. But Mark may be including a note of irony describing the detail that Peter cut off his ear. Because they came to arrest him as a robber. Jesus says, "Hey, am I a robber that you come out to arrest me like this?" And maybe Mark knew that in ancient law, going back to the time of the Persians,
the discipline for being a robber was that they cut off your ear. Interesting, isn't it? Maybe Mark knew that. But either way, Jesus calls out the Sanhedrin, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching and you didn't come seize me." Now, I mean, Jesus is utterly indignant here. He challenges those who arrest him. He's never been accused of any form of robbery, any violent crime. He's never been accused of anything. And Pilate would confirm that a little bit later on. So he confronts the fact that they're carrying swords and clubs as real overkill. You know? I mean, he wasn't a violent guy. He wasn't known to be a violent guy. And his comment about teaching in the temple day after day is downright cutting. Because in Mark's gospel, he uses the word teaching to describe what Christ is doing in the temple precincts 17 times. He was there. They could have had him. He did it a lot. If they wanted him, they could have taken him openly. But you'll remember all the references to the fact that they didn't want to incite a riot. They didn't want to, you know, so they had to figure out how to do it by stealth and secrecy because they knew that their actions would not win the approval of the public. And as we know, as a principle, cloak and dagger deeds are always done in the dark. And it's dark. And there's no supportive crowd. So that's when they do it. He was treated unjustly because his arrest was cowardly and done in darkness. And then number four, his friends deserted him. I mean, think about this. And they all left him and fled, is what it says in verse 50. And they all left him and fled. In the original language, it's in the emphatic position. Everybody left him. They all left him. Nobody stood by him, just as Jesus said they would. Jesus said in 14:27, "You will all fall away." And you'll remember that all the disciples said, "No." No, we won't. If you go back, you have Peter saying, "Oh, no. Even if all fall away, I'm not going to do that." And then we read in that text, 29 through 31, then they all said the same. But when all was said and done, there wasn't a man left standing. Mark makes sure we know they all left him and fled. And then Mark includes this peculiar description of a young man. This is weird. And a young man followed him, and with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. I mean, that's interesting. And they seized him, the young man that was following, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Just a very deep theological sentence, one of the deepest in all of Mark. Mark doesn't provide the identity of the young man or give us any clue as to who he might have been. And over the centuries, I mean, scholars have puzzled over, you know, this passage and offered a variety of interpretations. Some of them, you know, run between the sublime and the ridiculous. But I think the point that Mark is trying to make by including this little detail here might be much simpler than the various interpretations have made it seem. And here's the way I interpret it. Mark makes a major point in Mark 14. We saw it last week, we see it again this week. Whereas Jesus is prepared for the dangers that are in the present and that lie ahead, his disciples are not. So when the arresting party approaches, the disciples fall in a panic and disorder. Peter, the fisherman, pulls out a sword and cuts off the high priest's ear. And then all of them run away. They flee. And then a young man, perhaps a would-be follower, is seized himself, and they pull the cloth off him, and he runs away naked in disgrace. Maybe all of this underscores the stunning accuracy of Christ's prediction. You will all fall away. It's a stark contrast. The disciples fail and abandon him. Jesus stands his ground. And when his hour comes, well, he's ready to drink the cup that the Father sets before him. I mean, how could he do that? I mean, his treatment was unjust. His friend betrayed him. His arrest was cowardly at night. His friends deserted him, all of them. How did he endure it? Well, Peter saw it. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And we can too. When treated unjustly, we can entrust ourselves to the just judge. And that's what Jesus did. He entrusted himself to God, and I also added God's plan. I skipped over a phrase in verse 49. Jesus utters it when all this is going down. And he's not in a panic. You know why? Because he knows it's all a part of God's plan. And so what comes out of his mouth is, "But let the scriptures be fulfilled." Listen to that for a second. He was in the temple precincts teaching day by day, and they didn't seize him. And now they seize him under cover of darkness. But Jesus is unfazed. You see, his time in prayer has prepared him for this moment. And therefore, he's able to believe and to remind himself that his arrest is happening. Why? In order that the scriptures might be fulfilled. He has entrusted himself to God. He has committed himself to God's plan. And all of this has happened in order that the scriptures should be fulfilled. This phrase is found so many times in the New Testament, 6 times in Matthew, 13 times in John's gospel and epistles, 7 times in Paul's writings, 1 time in Revelation. So many things occur that the scripture might be fulfilled. And not only is scripture being fulfilled, but Jesus' own predictions are being fulfilled. He has been betrayed by one of his disciples, as he predicted. And now all of his disciples take flight, as he predicted. And shortly, Peter will deny him 3 times, as he predicted. The complete collapse of Jesus' followers is seen in the flight of the naked young man. The events of the entire evening fulfill Zechariah 13:7, where the shepherd is struck down and the sheep are scattered. In rejecting her Messiah, Israel brought upon itself the harsh judgments that the prophets described. The scriptures are being fulfilled. You know, there will be times in your life when you are treated unjustly. There may be times when you're wronged, when you get the raw end of the deal or the short end of the stick. And it may happen when you believe you're following God's will and working for the good of others. When that happens, will you entrust yourself to the judge who is just, who does rightly? Allow me to close with a somewhat detailed story of a man who did just that. It's from 18th, 19th century England, to inspire you. It's a story of a man who, when treated unjustly, kept entrusting himself to his just judge. His name was William Wilberforce. Pretty big, long, powerful sounding name. He lived from 1759 to 1833, and he dedicated his life to the abolition of slavery and slave trade in the British Empire. He began in 1787, assisted by Grenville Sharp and Zachary Macaulay, and was resisted by his enemies every step of the way. In 1788, he even fell sick. He was gravely ill, but he eventually recovered and went back to producing bills. They didn't even make it into the parliament for years. And then when they did, they were repeatedly defeated when voted upon. His bills to abolish slave trade were defeated in 1797, 1798, 1799, 1800, and 1801. Would you have given up? Well, Wilberforce was a Christian. And politicians at that time were shocked that Wilberforce had the audacity to press for moral reforms in the political arena. The Earl of Abingdon said, quote, "Religion is a private feeling, not a public principle to act upon," unquote. Lord Melbourne said, agreeing, quote, "Things have come to a pretty pass when religion is allowed to invade public life," unquote. You see, obviously these men wanted to relegate the Christian faith to a privatized, non-influential system of belief. James Boswell, the celebrated biographer of Samuel Johnson and a true enemy of Wilberforce, penned a bit of snide verse that abused the tiny man. You see, Wilberforce was barely 5 feet tall. Now, if you want to illustrate snarky, here it is. James Boswell wrote, "Go, Wilberforce, with narrow skull. Go home and preach away at Hull. No longer in the Senate cackle in strains that suit the tabernacle. I hate your little witling sneer, your pert and self-sufficient sneer. Mischief to trade sits on your lip. Insects will gnaw the noblest ship. Go, Wilberforce, begone for shame, thou dwarf with big resounding name." With France's reign of terror in full swing, reform was frowned upon in England, as we saw in A Tale of Two Cities. And Wilberforce was really weary with grief and frustration. And as I was listening to Lou talk about weariness, I was thinking of William Wilberforce, who had been doing this for his entire career. He considered giving up the fight one night. He sat down in his home and he read through his Bible. And as he did, a letter fell out from between its pages. You know how we stick things in our Bible, right? Well, a letter fell out, and he had read it many, many times. Its author was dead, and this was one of the last letters that he had written. And Wilberforce, as I said, had read it dozens and dozens of times, but he opened it up and he read it again because he never needed it more than he did now. The letter read, "My dear sir, unless the divine power has raised you up to be Athanasius contra mundum, that is against the world, I see not how you can go through your glorious enterprise in opposing that execrable villainy, which is the scandal of all religion of England and of human nature, unless God has raised you up for this very thing. You will be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God be for you, who can be against you? Are all of them together stronger than God? Oh, be not weary of well-doing. Go on in the name of God and in the power of his might, till even American slavery, the vilest that ever saw the sun, shall vanish away before it. That he that has guided you from your youth up may continue to strengthen in this and all things is the prayer of your affectionate servant, John Wesley. Though his bill was defeated five times every year from 1797 to 1801, finally his bill outlawing slave trade was passed in 1807. However, Wilberforce fought for another 18 years in Parliament for the emancipation of all existing slaves. He retired in 1825 because of his failing health, but he continued his work for the complete abolition of slavery from behind the scenes in his home. And then finally, slavery was completely abolished in the British Empire and all its possessions on July 26th, 1833, 3 days before William Wilberforce died, still entrusting his soul to his just judge in doing what was right. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for the examples of goodness and perseverance that Jesus models, that fill the scriptures, and that fill our history, church history, human history of men who made difficult decisions and would take a stand for you. May we be those kind of men and women, willing to do what is righteous and godly, even if unpopular. Guide us in this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.